That hymn we were singing, How Great Thou Art, it's a good Swedish hymn for you Swedes, translated from Swedish and, of course, made popular by Billy Graham. But a good Swedish hymn. My wife is half Swedish, and she likes it. We're going to turn to 1 Peter, and I think we're going to maybe get out of chapter 1 tonight. We'll see how it goes. We haven't been in a rush at all. You know, something I'd like to see if it could happen or not, maybe we could all try saying amen together. I just thought it would be interesting to hear what it would sound like here. Let's see if we can all say amen.
Amen.
Once more.
Amen.
Ah, oh, that's better. I remember the first time I went to Korea, everyone there says amen, men, women, and children, and the place shakes. It's just, they're hearty people, vigorous people, the Koreans are. And when they say amen, there's no question about it. They're giving their affirmation. We're going to start reading a few verses. Verse 13 of chapter 1. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, this is the beginning of that section that we talked about where the apostle is saying, be alert, be disciplined, gird up the loins of your mind. An interesting figure, but the figure of being ready for action, ready to move, ready to live for God, and speaking of a disciplined life. As he begins, he says, focus on the Lord's return. Focus on the Lord's return. Now, I was thinking about how I heard a man who had lived in Greece for some time tell about how in the 1930s, I believe it was, there was a move to bring the king back. And the royalist group, those who wanted the king back, would greet one another with the word, Erkatai. He's coming. So whenever they'd meet someone, they'd say, Erkatai, he's coming. He's coming. So they were keeping constantly before them the prospect the king is coming back. And it'd be good for us to remember that. He says right at the beginning, focus on the fact he's coming back and on that grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ when he comes for his own in power and great glory. Now, under that section also, he mentions several things that he wants to exhort us to do. He exhorts us to be holy. Without holiness, no man shall see God. And so we need to stress that in a world that's unholy, where there's a lot of sin and a lot of godlessness, we as the Lord's people maintain a different standard. We march to a different drum. And we need to remember that. Don't be afraid to be different. You're going to be holy for the Lord. He says, remember, judgment is coming. And remember, you're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And so he emphasizes those things. We covered those the other day. And then he goes on to say, and I'm going to pick it up then, with verse 22. Since you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. So he says, love one another as a group of Christians. Fervently, not just in a matter-of-fact way, but enthusiastically, we should love one another. Now, it's good to display that love. Now, people in different cultures have different ways of showing their affection and their warmth for one another. I was mentioning to Larry the other night that, you know, where we are, some of the people hug one another. If you'd come into the meeting, we have some brothers, they hug you. And one of them is a great big bear of a guy. So when he hugs you, you know you've been hugged. And now in some cultures that isn't done. I remember Peter Clift saying that he grew up in a home where they were not that demonstrative in their affection. And so he said he was attracted to the Japanese because there you stood about a pace apart and you bowed. But you certainly wouldn't hug. You wouldn't do anything like that. Cultures are different. But still, whatever your culture is, you ought to be marked by real, warm, affectionate love for one another. It's very sad to see a group of people who all profess to be saved, all profess to know the Lord Jesus, who have animosity, who have feelings that are hurt and they don't forgive, and this goes on year after year, and maybe there's bitterness and there's resentment. And you can walk into a meeting like that and you sense it pretty soon. You sense this feeling that all is not well. And that's too bad. The Lord Jesus said, "By this shall all men know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So if you can say, my assembly, my fellowship is marked by warm love, maybe you can say, Lord, help me to make it more that way. And maybe if you feel there's something that isn't right between you or a brother or sister in your fellowship, it'd be wonderful if you'd go back home and say, Lord, with your help, I'm going to make it right. I'm going to humble myself. I'm going to ask forgiveness. I'm going to make it right. Let me say that needs to be true between a husband and wife. I'm thinking now of a situation where there's been real friction between a husband and wife for years, and you can sense it. If they're not getting along and they come into the meeting, it just kind of puts a chill over the meeting, because you realize here they're not getting along as they should as husband and wife, and they're determined to stay together, they're married, but there's no happiness when there's that kind of spirit. And so there's an exhortation here to love us. We need to remember that Christians, when people come in, Christians aren't noticed for their teaching right off. The first time someone comes into your assembly, they're not going to be right away thinking in terms of your doctrine. They're going to look at you and say, what kind of people are these? Do I even want to be around them? Are they friendly? Are they loving? Are they people that are getting along? And you know there's a powerful warmth to love amongst the Lord's people. It has real drawing power. And one of the best things that people can say about you is if they come into your midst and they say, my, I realize you people love one another. So there's this exhortation here to love one another fervently with a pure heart. Now the last few verses of chapter 1, he talks about being born again. Not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Peter, like Paul, toward the end of his life, emphasizes very strongly the inspiration of God's word and the vitality of it, the life that there's in it. And he speaks here of this word of God, which brings new birth. Now, people have been born again without anyone witnessing to them, but having a copy of the Word of God. And I've seen that through, for example, a number of times in jail or prison, where a man may be put into solitary confinement, and in our facility, they only allow you to have one book, and that's the Bible. And so they go into solitary and they're there alone in the cell. all hours of the day. They may let them out for 1 hour, but that's all. They're alone with the Word of God. And I've known men to begin to read and read through the New Testament for the first time. Read through again. And after reading, maybe 2 or 3 times, they came to faith in the Lord Jesus. And so this Word is living and it's powerful. And so we, as we seek to work with people, seek to bring them to the Lord, we realize the vital power of the Word of God. Now, for it to be effective, the soil has to be right. Matthew 13, he talked about a man who planted seed. And he says the seed fell on different kinds of ground. The seed was the same. It's good seed, but the ground, the soils were different. And there was rocky soil. There was a path. There was soil that was full of weed seed. And all of these things hindered the Word of God from taking hold and growing and developing. And so as we think of this, as we're working with people, and we shouldn't get discouraged, we sow the seed is good, you give out the gospel is good, giving out tracts, that's good, but you realize, well, there are going to be a lot of hearts that aren't quite ready. Nothing wrong with the seed, nothing wrong with the message, but the heart isn't prepared yet. Maybe the person has to suffer a little more, go through some trials and some heartaches, whatever, before the soil is broken up so that the seed can get in and root and grow. And Hebrews says it didn't profit Israel because it wasn't mixed with faith. And so we say the Word of God then has to be mixed with faith. And this gospel, though when that's true, is going to bring forth new life, born again. Wonderful to be born again. Now, he doesn't say you're born again through infant baptism. He doesn't say you're born again through a works program. He says you're born again through the gospel which is in the Word of God as you accept Him. And he emphasizes the timelessness of the Word. Now, grass is kind of short-lived. It doesn't last a long time. In the West especially, the short grass country, the grass will green up in the spring with the rains that you hope you get if you have a good year. And the hills will be green, beautifully green. But I tell you then when it begins to, the rains let up and the heat of summer comes on, it browns up right away. Short in its life, but he says the Word of God abides forever. It's lasting. Just as true today as it was 2,000 years ago. And so we rejoice in that. The Word of God, which is timeless. Other messages, other books are outdated. This book is always relevant and suitable for the times in which we live. Now we're going to read in chapter 2. And in when we get into chapter 2, he's going to be in a special way talking about God's chosen people. Verse 1, therefore laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. He's talked about the Word of God. He says, this is what will give you new life. And at the beginning of this section, he carries on that thought by saying, the Word of God will cause you to grow. Desire it as a newborn babe. Babies are always hungry. And mothers, if they're nursing a baby, they're up at all hours of the night usually. Nursing the baby's desiring milk. He says you want to grow as a Christian. There's no shortcut. You know, when we hold a baby in our arms, we realize this little baby has a lot of growing to do. Babies are beautiful, they're cute, but we wouldn't want them to stay that way. We want to see them grow, and we realize this is a process. It's going on. There's no shortcut. But what do they need? Well, they need food above all else. And without the food, they're not going to grow and develop right. Maybe you've seen pictures of children from countries where there's famine, and you see children that are so emaciated, and they haven't grown, and they're stunted. They may suffer brain damage, and it's a pathetic sight. Why? Because there's no food, and they're starving. So he says here, as newborn babes desire this and sincere milk of the Word. Now, something that will kill that desire, that hunger, is having malice or deceit or hypocrisy, envy, evil speaking. These things, if they're part of your life, it will hinder your spiritual growth. It will kill your appetite for the Word of God. But he says you want to grow as a Christian, you must be taking in the Word of God. And so at our meetings, usually in fellowships like this, we emphasize the Word of God, we teach it, and we don't apologize for doing it. I had a woman recently come, an older retired woman. She happened to come by, she saw the chapel, and she was not happy in some of the churches she was going. She said, I'm going to drop in. And she dropped in. And we wondered after she came, we wondered what will be her response, because we're not a big group, and there are places with bigger and better buildings, certainly there are some with a better musical program. We wondered what will be her reaction. Here's this older woman, she apparently was a Christian, carried a Bible, seemed to know the Lord as we talked to her. What's her reaction? She said, I'm so glad to find a church where they refer to the Bible. They teach the Bible. She said, I'm going to churches, and he stands up and he gives a message, but he hardly uses the Bible. And here she says, you're using the Bible constantly, and she's just soaking it in and loves it. And it's the Word that will make us grow. And so he says here, as newborn babes desire this pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. And whether you're a babe or not, you need that input, that food, of the Word of God. And if you've tasted, the Lord is gracious. Now I want to go back to Psalm 1 and read some verses here, because Satan will do all he can to keep you from the Word of God. A tragic thing is, there are many Christians, I'm convinced, who go from one Sunday to the next without even cracking the book open. And yet, the Word of God is vital. It's our spiritual food. If you neglect the Word of God, you're going to wither. You're going to dry up as a Christian. You're not going to grow. So there's no substitute for the Word of God. And in Psalm 1 he says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. The law, the Torah, and the word means instruction. And in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither. Whatever he does shall prosper. And so he says here, if you want to grow, if you want to prosper, if you want to develop as a Christian, your delight needs to be in the Word of God. Thinking about it, guiding your life by it, there's no substitute for the Word of God. And I want to ask you as a Christian, how much time do you spend during the week in the Word of God? How much time do you spend individually? How much time do you spend if you're married with your wife or your husband? How much time do you spend reading, thinking about, meditating on the Word of God? And the sad thing is that it's so easy for other things to displace it. And, you know, if only, I sometimes tell Christians this, if only you would spend as much time with the Word of God as you spend with television, your life would be revolutionized. Because most people spend at least an hour a day watching television. I don't know how much time you spend, but it can rob your time, it can fill up your evening, and you may discover when the evening is all over, you've had no time for the Word of God, you go to bed, and you're thinking about the last movie you saw or whatever it was. No wonder, as Christians, we're not growing or making progress. No wonder sometimes our breaking of bread meetings are so dead. And Christians come together, they have nothing to share. And so you sit there, minute after minute after minute. Finally someone gives out a hymn. Anybody can give out a hymn. You can watch television until midnight or 3 a.m, come to breaking bread, and you can open your hymn book and say, well, let's sing number 10 or whatever. It doesn't take any spiritual exercise. Now, hopefully, if you choose a good hymn, there should be some exercise of heart, but you can go through those motions very easily. But it's a very different thing to be able to open the Word of God and have something fresh to give to the Lord's people, or to pray a prayer of real worship. And to do that, you have to spend time with the Word of God and with the Lord himself. There is no shortcut to spirituality. Some assemblies are feeling our meetings are kind of dead. What's the solution? We've got to get it organized. Let's appoint a man. Because the brethren aren't exercised, let's appoint a man to open it and give out the hymns and kind of lay it out and keep the meeting going. And if that's true, it's a confession of spiritual poverty. It's a confession that we're dry, we're not in fellowship with the Lord as we should be, we're not meditating in His Word, we're not rejoicing in the Lord, and the solution is not organizing it, the solution is God's people getting enthusiastic about Himself and about His Word and spending time in the Word. So there's no substitute for the Word of God. New Testament principles only function with New Testament Christians. And if you're not interested, of course, in being in the Word of God and growing as a Christian and being vital in your faith, you won't have a contribution to make to your fellowship. So here he's pleading with us. Have a desire for God's Word. Hunger for His Word. Enjoy His Word. When did you last sit down with the Word of God and quit watching the clock and just sat there and enjoyed fresh thoughts from the Word of God and just meditated on it and rejoiced in it? Now, it's refreshing when you meet Christians who are doing that. We lived in Oklahoma City. There was an older woman. Her name was Mrs. Mitchell. Lovely widow lady. And Mrs. Mitchell, every time you'd meet her, she'd say, "Brother, let me share with you something I was enjoying out of the Word today." And then she would share with you this verse, this thought the Lord had given her. And she just smiled, and she was enjoying it. She said, "I want to tell you what the Lord gave me today." And you'd be refreshed and rejoice with her. She was enjoying the Lord. So here he's pleading with us as Christians to nourish ourselves with the Word of God. And there is no shortcut. I can't stress that too much. You know, we work with people at times, because I'm a jail chaplain, who are almost illiterate, some of them. They haven't been educated, maybe dropped out of school and gotten into drugs and trouble, whatever. Some of them that are educated, though, know nothing of the Word of God. I have given a Bible to a person who would say to me, "It's the first time I've seen one. Never seen a Bible before. Big book, where do you start?" Absolutely illiterate as far as the Bible is concerned. Don't know anything. Wouldn't know Adam from Abraham. Now, how can a person like that, if he accepts the Lord, how can he make progress? How can he possibly change? It's the Word. They've got to get into the Word. They've got to make that a part of their lives. And I say, if you want to grow as a Christian, if you want to make progress, if you want to have victory over sin, there is no shortcut. You must determine every day, I'm going to spend time with this book. I'm going to read it. We say, read through the Gospels first. Read through the New Testament. Think about it. Pray. Make it a part of every day. If only you've got 15 minutes, do it every day. And if you do, you'll grow as a Christian. And so, let me exhort you, because I know we're busy. And our lives are full of various things. And you have to say television, for all its advantages in some ways, can be a terrible robber of your time. And the internet can too. And there's stuff on that internet that will destroy you spiritually. If you don't watch it, it will destroy you. I had a preacher friend who is no longer preaching, and the reason is he got into pornography, the internet, and so forth. Finally, he ends up in adultery. He's no longer preaching. His marriage has fallen apart. It's a real tragedy. Because he didn't guard his heart from all the garbage that Satan would put into your mind. So he urges us here to grow. And the Word is vital to grow. Now he begins to talk about the church and what it is today. And he says, the church today is like a temple for God. I want to go back to 1 Corinthians 3 and read some verses. Because so often, when we think of temples, we think of an earthly structure. I was not too long ago in a city where there were a lot of Hindus, and I went into a Hindu temple. A temple, the building, the physical building is very important in their religion. But in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul talks about this whole matter of the church and what it is. And I want to start in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 10. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation, and another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now, Paul writes to them and he says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now, he's speaking here of that local church in Corinth. And he's not talking about a physical building. We think of a temple, and we think of a physical building. The New Testament now has a very different concept. The temple of God now is the local church in a special way. And he said, Paul here says, we're all building in connection with it. And so he emphasizes here that this is a spiritual house, being built up a spiritual house. And he says, you Christians are a holy priesthood. Now, the figure goes from the house to the priesthood, and he says, God here is interested in a spiritual concept concerning the church. It bothers me to go into a building and someone will say to me, now this is the sanctuary. Now, sanctuary means holy place. As I understand it, that's just a building, the holy place. The temple is when the people come together. They're the sanctuary, not the building. And so he wants us to get a vision here of the fact that the church is not a physical building. It's a spiritual building. And all the believers are like living stones, he says in that. And he says that also not only are we the building, we're the priesthood. And as priests, we have the wonderful privilege of worshiping the Lord. Now, to be a priest was something very special. You had one tribe from which the priests came, the tribe of Levi, one family, Aaron's family, and they were the ones who had this privilege, the tremendous privilege, of going into the very temple itself. And the high priest was the only one who could go into the Holy of Holies. The other priests could go into the holy place and minister. But if you went to the temple in Jerusalem in New Testament days, you'd find a court on the outside called the Court of the Gentiles. others could come there that weren't Jews, and then there was a warning, you don't go any further than this. And then you had the court of the women, women's court, and then you had the court of Israel where the Israelites could go. But then there was the temple itself, you could not go in it. No one but the priest could go in there to serve for the tribe of Levi. A wonderful privilege for a select few. But he says today, every believer is a priest. Every one of us, if you're saved, you're a priest of God. And this is a truth that is so foreign, really, to the religious world as a whole. And yet this is a wonderful truth. And so he says we can go boldly into the very presence of God himself, and we can worship. What a privilege. We don't have to go through another person, through another priest, or anything like this. We can go into the very presence of God. And I want to go over to Hebrews chapter 10 for just a few verses here, where he's emphasizing the wonderful privilege we have to function as priests. And he says to us, verse 19, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Let's draw near. In Old Testament days, under the Old Covenant, you could not enter unless you were a priest. And this was limited, so limited. And today he says, you, as believers, built up a spiritual house. You're a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Then he goes on to speak of how Christ is rejected by so many, but he says, "To you who believe, he is precious, he has value. To those who are disobedient, he's a stone that's rejected." He's precious to those who have come to know and love him. Then in verse 9, he uses a little different figure. And he's using here language that was used of Israel. And I want to go back and read Exodus 19 again. Exodus 19 at Mount Sinai, and read there how God speaks of Israel. Exodus 19, they're at Mount Sinai. And the Lord is speaking to the people. He says in verse 5, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." Now, Peter picks up the same language, but he's applying it to the church. Now, who are God's people today? Who are his special people? Who are his chosen people? Not Israel, earthly Israel. Of earthly Israel, God has said, "Lo ami, you're not my people." Today it's the church, made up of all those who are redeemed, who are now his special people. a chosen generation, he says, a holy nation, his own special people. And so today we say, well, who are the people of God? His people are scattered over the face of the earth. You don't have to meet in Jerusalem. You don't have to come to one place to worship. Wherever there's a local congregation of people who know and love the Lord, this is a temple of God. And they may meet in a home. They may meet in a storefront. They may meet in a special building. But if they're God's people, meeting under His direction and leadership, this is a temple of God. So He wants us to get a very spiritual concept of the church. And not to be thinking just in terms of a material structure. And so He emphasizes that very strongly. Now the priest, wasn't the priest just one day of the week. There's always a priest. When he was inducted into the office and when he was set apart as a priest, he was a priest every day of the week. Now there were times when he went into the temple and he was facing God. And when he was facing God, he was worshiping. And he might be interceding for the people. The high priest went in, he had the names of the 12 tribes on his shoulders and on his breast. And he went to represent and intercede for the people. And this was his ministry toward God. And we as priests can do the same thing. We worship. And we're going into the very presence of God. We intercede for others. And we're going into the presence of God. But then the priest also would turn his back, so to speak, on the temple and face the people. And now he was a custodian of the law. And now he was to teach the people. And he was to be one who was a communicator of God's truth to the people. And we are to do that too. So don't think you're a priest just when you're maybe at the Lord's Supper and you're worshiping. You're a priest when you're witnessing. When you go out to share the word of God. You are functioning as a priest representing the Lord. And so he says you're a royal priesthood and you're to go out and to proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Who once were not a people but are now the people of God. And Peter here speaking to Gentiles, he says, you weren't God's people, now you're God's people. You're in a covenant relationship. You're in this special relationship of being His chosen people. And so he emphasizes the wonderful, wonderful privilege we have as God's people, a temple of God. Now it's kind of exciting to think in those terms as you meet, as you come together. And that's why the local church is very, very important. Now, there's kind of a movement today, in fact, we had some touch with it in our area, of emphasizing the home. Homeschooling, and you just feel, well, the home, everything centers in the home. And we had a family leave us with the attitude, we don't really need the church. Or at the home, that's all we need. We can read the Bible at home. We can pray at home. We don't need anything more. And yet the scripture emphasizes the church, the local church is very important. Paul says it's a temple of God. Don't defile it. Build on it. It's a very, very important thing. You don't want to ever belittle the local church and its value. And so here the scripture emphasizes the wonderful privilege we have being priests and functioning in the temple of God. So that section there especially deals with the believers as a spiritual house for God, a place of worship, a place too of instruction, people who are chosen by God, who are in this special, wonderful relationship. Our time is nearly gone, so I'm not going to pick up on this next section, but let me ask you, what is your attitude toward your local fellowship? Do you value it? Do you think of yourself as you gather with the Lord's people? We're gathering now as a temple of God. We're going to function as a place where God is going to meet his people in a very special way. A place where we're going to be able to worship the Lord. And where different brothers will be able to stand up, for example, in the Lord's table and express their worship and their thanksgiving to God. That's a wonderful privilege. There are some churches where unless you're ordained, you can't really have the Lord's table. You can't really function as a church unless you have someone like that. We emphasize a priesthood of all believers, and we say, listen, you men, you come together. You should come with a heart prepared because you're going to lead God's people as a priest into the very presence of the living God. So it's a tremendous privilege. And the men need to come with hearts that are burdened and concerned, and the women need to be prepared too, to worship silently and to worship through the brother who may be leading, so that the service is rich with appreciation and love for God. And it can be a wonderful, wonderful time if we come together prepared. We had a woman come to our breaking of bread for the first time, an older woman. My wife talked to her afterwards, first time she'd been in a meeting like that. And it turned out that Sunday was a good Sunday. Brothers were exercised, and it was a good meeting. But afterwards, she asked her, what do you think of that meeting? She'd never been in a meeting like that before. She said it was exquisite. That was an interesting way to put it. But it struck a chord in her heart, and she thought, this is beautiful. To hear these different ones praise and worship the Lord. I think Paul felt that way as he looked at the Corinthian congregation. You know, he could look at them, and he said, some of you were such sinners. And I want to read 1 Corinthians 6 here. Just a couple of verses, because it's so good along this line.